Beloved in the Lord, today we turn to Colossians chapter 1. So because we had a bit of a change today with unexpected illness, we're doing our more teaching service this morning. And so our focus today is on the deity of Christ and the beauty and glory of Christ. And so our scripture reading is from Colossians 1. It's going to be a little bit bigger than what's on the screen, but most of it will be there. We'll go from Colossians 1:9, and we'll read through to verse 23. Colossians 1:9 to 23. Colossians is found in the New Testament after Acts and Romans and Corinthians. You'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. After Corinthians, before Hebrews. Colossians chapter 1. Scripture reading begins in verse 9. Let's give our attention to reading God's word. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's for the reading of God's word, our focus on verses 15 through 20. 15 through 20, as we look upon the beauty and glory of Christ. We'll also be reading through Belgic Confession, Article 10. If you want to turn there, you can. It's on page 858 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnals. I'll just be reading that as we go through. We won't read it responsively at all. Article 10 is on the deity of Christ, and it says this. If you're visiting with us, just a note, we have some confessions in the church, and these confessions are just summaries of what we believe the Word of God to teach. Every church has an understanding of what they believe God's Word teaches. Some of them write it down, some of them don't. But they all have it, and we have ours written down, and it's there for everyone to see and test and hold up to Scripture to make sure it's true to God's Word. And it's stood that test for over 500 years, roughly. And so we're thankful to be able to have, and that kind of highlights some of the key teachings of God's word for us. Article 10, the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses says that God created the world, and John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The letter to the Hebrews says that God made the world by his Son. Paul says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And Hebrews says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. That's our confession. Again, summarizing the teaching of God's word. So our focus on Colossians 1 this morning, we'll look at verses 15 to 20 and take time to study that passage together. So, beloved in the Lord, my first question as we begin is whether or not you did your homework. How many of you did your homework? The children especially, but all of us had a little bit of homework last week. If you remember what it was to rise up and call your mother blessed. How many of you did the homework? I should ask the moms, because they would be the best responders for that one. I hope you did it. I hope you did it. I hope you were able to see the gift that God gives through godly mothers and to give thanks for them and to praise them. That was the call of Proverbs 31 that we studied last week. Well, we have homework today as well. But the homework is a little bit different. The homework today is to fall more in love with Christ. Maybe you're supposed to fall more in love with your moms last week because they reflected Jesus. But today we're going to the one they were called to reflect. And we're seeing that the call of the church is to know the beauty of Jesus and to love him. When we think of what it means to be a Christian, we always need to remember that being a Christian isn't just following a set of rules. It's not just going through a set of motions. Being a Christian is having a relationship with Jesus Christ and loving the Lord, knowing him, longing for him. We chose Philippians 3 for a reason in our assurance of pardon, because there Paul is thinking of what it means to be righteous, and he realizes it's not about what he's done, and he says he'll get rid of everything he has, everything to his name, all his self-credit, all his self-worth, and he'll lay it all down for the one thing that is greater than all, to know Christ. He says, I just want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that I might somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ, says Paul. I remember a time I went to a pastor's conference, and pastor's conferences, sometimes they get big name speakers. Big name speakers. You know, when R.C. Sproul was alive, he'd be a big headliner, right? Or Alistair Begg, or Kevin DeYoung, or Tim Keller. Big name speakers. I remember going to a pastor's conference, and one of the speakers was not a big name. He was just an average Joe. And he got up in front of this group of people, and you could tell he was a little bit intimidated, and he said that. And he said, you know, in preparing for this, I kind of wondered what in the world I could speak to and teach to a group of pastors and theologians and scholars and experienced men. He said, I know one thing, and as I thought about it, I thought of one thing I can talk about that hopefully we can all have in common and enjoy hearing, and that is just to hold forth the beauty of the Savior. And he went on just to talk about the beauty of Jesus, and it was the best talk of the conference in my books, and perhaps the best of many others as well. The beauty of Christ. Love, Lord, we can find ourselves growing stale in the Christian life. We can find ourselves going to church and reading our Bible and doing our devotions and saying our prayers with a heart that doesn't love the Savior. That's not right. You might be here today and you might not know why people come together to church. You might not know why people gather each Sunday. You might wonder what brings all these people into the same place to sit and hear a guy talk for a while. It's not just tradition. It's not just routine. We come here to meet the Savior. We come here to meet Jesus. And when we meet him, we love him. So that's our homework. That's our call. That's what Paul wants us to see in Colossians today. Just the beauty of Jesus. Just see the beauty of Christ. And when you see that, you will never be the same. So we're going to try and see the beauty of Christ from God's Word this morning. We're going to see it in three sections. First, we'll see the beauty of Christ as he is in himself. And under that idea of who he is in himself, we'll see his relationship a little bit with creation and who he is in relationship to the church. And then we're going to see Christ's beauty in what he does, who he is in himself, and also what he does, his work, as we look at verses 19 and 20 and see what he does as this one who is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:9 has a passage where the Shulamite woman, the wife, is looking for her husband, and she calls the whole city to help her find her husband, her bridegroom. And she calls him her beloved. And when she calls the whole city to help her find the beloved, the city says to her, well, what is your beloved among so many other beloveds that we should look for him? Why is he so much better that you need to find him and everyone else's husbands don't count for now? And she goes on to just speak of the beauty of her bridegroom and how he has hair like wavy locks and legs like marble And he's like an apple tree. And this is the kind of thing I know the wives are talking about all the time. But our goal is to see what makes Jesus so special. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever wanted to see God? Have you ever wanted to see God? This is something that happens in the Bible on many occasions. People desire to see God. One of my favorite ones is in Exodus 32 and 33. When Israel has fallen into sin, they have been led by God out of Egypt. They have walked on the bottom of the Red Sea. God has fed them with manna from heaven. He has taken care of them. And then when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the people think Moses is gone. They think he's never coming back. And they convince Aaron to make a golden calf that they can worship. If you know the story, Aaron takes all their gold earrings and necklaces, and in his own testimony, he throws them into the fire and a golden calf pops out. Right? He makes the golden calf and he tells Israel, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they all begin to worship a golden calf. God is furious. He says to Moses, "Get away from these guys. I'm going to wipe them all out and I'll start over with you." And Moses turns to God and he cries and says, "No, Lord, don't do it. What would the nations say?" And he pleads with God, and God answers Moses and says, "I will stay with him. I will have mercy. I will forgive." And when Moses hears God say, "I will forgive," he turns to God and he says, "Lord, show me your glory. If you will forgive this people, I want to see what you're like. Show me your glory." One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27. It's a psalm of great confidence. It begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When an army encamps against me, I'll be confident. When war breaks out around me, I will not fear." And then in verse 4, David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Have you ever wanted to see God? The answer should be yes. Because when we come to church, we should be coming here because we want to meet the living God. We want to know Christ. And the beautiful thing is that God says, "You can see me." Remember, he said in the Old Testament, "No man can see me and live." But now God makes himself known. He makes himself known in a remarkable way. He makes himself known through his Son. He makes himself known through Jesus. And the likeness is so close that when Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 that he's going to go away, Philip gets nervous. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And when you look at Jesus, you see the beauty of God in all its glory, in all its splendor, because of who he is. He is, says Paul, the image of the invisible God. Now, you and I are made in the image of God. Every human being bears the image of God. We reflect God in some small way, not very well, but we do. But none of us is the image of God. We could never say to anyone, "If you want to know what God looks like, look at me." That would be heresy of the greatest order. But Jesus can. Because Jesus is God in every way. He is eternal. From before all things. There's never been a time when he wasn't there. And as we go on, the text, it describes just how glorious Jesus is. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We speak of him being eternally begotten. And then it describes what this means, that he's the firstborn. It says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers." This Jesus who shows us God, who is the image of God, he is in himself so powerful that everything on earth that you can see, and everything on earth that you can't see, is all made by Him. Sometimes we can see someone's greatness through what they make. I remember one time I was driving with someone, and we were in a different area, and they saw a sign for a house made by a certain architect. And I had no idea who the architect was. I had no idea what this was. And he saw this sign, and he literally, we were on our way somewhere, and he changed like three lanes, got off the highway, and started driving to go see this house built by this architect. And I said, what are you doing? I love this architect, he says. He makes the neatest houses. We've got time. We've got time. And I got to go see. He paid for me, so it wasn't so bad. But what this guy did is he knew this architect just designed incredible places. And by what he had made, he came to love the man who made it. Because everything he made in his eyes was pretty incredible. Who is Christ? He is the one by whom all things were created. John says in the beginning, without him nothing was made that has been made. That means the chairs you're sitting on have been made by the Savior. It means the world you live in has been made by the Savior. It means the life you have has been created by Christ. The fact that you can breathe, the fact that you can walk, the fact that you can talk, everything you have is given to you through the Son. And not only that, He makes the visible and the invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. What is the invisible? We got a bit of a hint here. You may remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul is speaking about spiritual warfare. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in dark places. Remember that passage? What Paul is saying in Colossians is that Jesus made everything. I don't know if you've ever heard, but sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to convince you that Jesus is just an angel, an angelic being, a spiritual force or something like that. That's not true. The angels were made by Christ. They are the work of His hand. He is not one of them. He is the maker of everything. The angels are pretty impressive beings. When people see angels, whether it's Daniel or Gideon or others, John the Apostle, they fall down before them. They tremble before these mighty beings, but they are just a pale thing compared to Christ. He has made everything. The Bible goes on to say all things were created through Him and for Him. That's a pretty neat passage. In Romans 11, I don't know if we have time to go there, but in Romans 11, Paul speaks of who God is and how wise and almighty God is, and he ends it by saying, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. And it's spoken of in Romans 11:36. It's spoken of God the Father. Everything is from Him and through Him and to Him. But in Colossians 1, that is all said of Jesus. What that means is the goal of everything Christ makes, the goal of everything you can see, visible and invisible, has a purpose. And the purpose of all things is Christ. The goal of our lives, the goal of why God has made us, the purpose for why we're here is to live for the glory of God. No one else can say that. If we worship anything besides the living God, if we consider our ultimate purpose to be anything besides the living God, that's heretical. That's worshiping an idol. When the Israelites had that golden calf and Aaron said, behold your God, that was a sin because you couldn't worship anything but the one true God. But Jesus Christ says, everything is made by me and for me. It all has its goal in me. When he says it, he's not lying. It goes on in verse 17 to say, he is before all things. And in him all things consist. What that means is that not only do all things get created by him, not only do all things have a goal of glorifying him, but everything that lives has its strength and its being only through him. It's the idea of what God says in the Psalms, that if he was to close his hand or take away the breath of an animal, it would simply die. Apart from Christ, we can't live. Our lives, our breath, our strength, your ability to go to work, your ability to go to school, your ability to solve math problems, or not solve them. It's all consisting and held together by Christ every single day, actively. He is constantly the one that holds this world in place, that allows it to move, that gives life to absolutely everything on the surface of the planet. This is true for believers. This is true for non-Christians. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Christ or not. Your life is only there because He upholds you. All things consist in Him. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in Christ or not. The goal of your life is to live for Him. That's why the saints have said in the past, our hearts are made for Him and we will be restless until we rest in Him. That is the purpose for which you've been made. First point, who Christ is in Himself. No one is like this. Who is your beloved above all others that we should seek after Him? What is so special about Christ that we should seek after Him? He is God. There is no other. But secondly, He is the head of the church. Verse 18, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. You know, one of the things that makes the description of the Song of Solomon so beautiful, Spurgeon used to love preaching about the beauty of Christ, and he used to love preaching on the Song of Solomon, one of his favorite texts, and he can be criticized for it, but that's okay. Still a great preacher, lots to learn from him. But why is the Song of Solomon such a beautiful passage, and why does the Shulamite, why does the wife of the beloved just rejoice in her husband so much? It's not just because of how good-looking he is. You know, I was at classes this past week, and I saw some of our fellow pastors that we haven't seen as much, and one of them came up to me, who's a closer friend of mine, and he said, "Hey, Greg, I notice you've changed." I said, "Oh, how have I changed?" And he goes, "You put your head down while you're praying." And that great husband of the Song of Solomon with his flowing locks, "My wife must settle for less." But why does the beloved love her husband so much? It's not just because of who he is in himself. It's because of what she says in Song of Solomon 6, verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And what Paul does in Colossians is he begins to describe Jesus as God. He describes Him as amazing, all-powerful, creates all things, holds them all together. He is the goal of everything. Then he turns around and says, but He's also the head of the church. He belongs to a people. And what is the church? Well, the church is the gathering of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the gathering of those who confess His name. It's you, perhaps, I hope. It's me. And the idea of the passage is to take who Jesus is in all His power and then connect Him to people like you and I and say, guess what? Not only is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but He is yours and you belong to Him. And He is the one who leads you and gives you life and strengthens you. The firstborn from the dead. If you have life, it's because Christ has given it to you. And Paul begins to look at who Jesus is, not merely in terms of who He is in Himself, but how He is connected to His bride, how He's connected to the church, and how each and every one of us is invited to know Him and own Him as the Lord and Savior, who is not only King in Himself, but belongs to us, is one with us, is united to us. Like a head connected to a body, He leads, He guides, He provides, He directs. And this takes us in to the last section, which is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. How can Christ be the head of the body? And how can He be the head of the church? Sometimes couples are mismatched, aren't they? At least in our own eyes. We may see two people and wonder, what brought them together? What brought them together? When it comes to Christ, and when it comes to His people, what brought them together? Why are they made one? Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of His cross." If your Bibles are open, I want you to flip over to Revelation chapter 1 just briefly with me. Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 12, the Apostle John is going to see a vision of Jesus. And we're going to read about what He's like. Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I, that is John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." I want to ask you a question this morning. What could bring a king, a God, a man like that to be yours? To be yours. When Paul speaks of the beauty of Christ in Colossians 1, the beauty of Christ is not just who Jesus is in himself. The beauty of Christ is that though he was and is very God, though he is almighty, though everything is made for him, though everything is sustained by him, yet this Savior went to the cross. And this Savior went to the cross to save sinners. And this Savior went to the cross to die, to bear the burden of your guilt. What does it mean that Christ Jesus has reconciled us to himself? What does that word reconcile mean? To reconcile means you stop the fighting. You take two people who are at odds, who are at each other's throats, and you bring them to peace. And the idea of what God does in Christ is that he takes those who are fighting against the living God and he makes them one. Now, we know he did that through the cross, but I want you to think this morning about what the cross means in light of who Jesus is. What does the cross mean in light of who Jesus is? He is the everlasting God. There has never been a time when he was not. He describes himself in John 14 as the way, the truth, and the life. When Lazarus dies and Martha runs to Jesus, Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will live again." And Martha says to Jesus, "I know he will live again at the resurrection at the last day." And what does Jesus say? Do you remember? "I know he'll live again at the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am that. You're not waiting for a future day. That's me. Everything in Christ." We said that Jesus, all things consist in him. That the only way you can move, the only way you can breathe, the only way you can do your math problems or not do them, we said just a little while ago, is because Jesus upholds you. Is that true? If it's true, do you realize, if all things consist in Christ, do you realize that the very people who nailed Christ to the cross could only do so because in the moment he was being crucified, he was actively upholding them by his power? Do you realize that? The only way they can nail Christ to the cross was because while they did it, he was actively upholding them. Because in him all things consist. It means that when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the one who is the resurrection and the life that doesn't have to wait for a future day, that has life in himself to give, gave it up when no one could take it from him. Who could take this from the Son of God? Who could take anything from the hands of the Almighty? Everything is made for him. Everything is made through him. Nothing can be done to him that he does not freely offer up himself. What it means is that who Christ is and the glory of the cross must be seen in light of the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, he went there in the fullness of all his beauty. The one that dropped John like a dead man at his feet was the very one who went to the cross and was mocked by man, ridiculed by the very people he made. Come down now from the cross if you're the Son of God, and we'll believe in you. And he did that he might bring you to God. He did that because you, dear friend, could never stand before this Savior, could never marry this man. You know, we have this strange thing. I don't know if we do it with weddings. We do. Do you remember how in weddings there used to be this part in a wedding where they said, if anyone has any legal objection or lawful reason why these two should not be wed, let them speak now or forever hold his peace. Remember that? It's like the moment when everyone kind of holds their breath. Is there some skeleton in the closet that's going to come out? Well, we don't do that in weddings anymore, because by the law of our land, when we publish the banns 2 weeks in advance, and we announce the wedding 2 weeks in advance, that's considered the time when anyone can speak and say if there's a lawful objection to the wedding. So when, you know, we have an engagement, I shouldn't pick on Sam and Dave. Oof. We have an engagement, we announce an upcoming wedding, the names go on the bulletin for 2 weeks. If there's some reason why these people should not be married, the people who know them should speak up. Now, salvation is pictured as a marriage between Christ and his church. The final coming of Christ is going to bring in the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to come before the Holy Lord, and you're going to know what it's like to be his and he be yours forever. But you know, if there's a reason given for a lawful objection, there'd be no end of people who could come and bring them. There'd be no end of reasons why Christ should not marry you, why Christ should not marry me, why Christ should not save us, why we should not belong to Jesus. There are 1,000 reasons why. Imagine the wedding feast of the Lamb, and imagine God the Father saying, if anyone knows a legal reason why these two should not be wed, can you imagine what it would be like? And yet, what is the reason we have hope? And what is the reason there is confidence to know we can be forgiven by God? Because the very one who is himself the Almighty has made himself nothing to save the unworthy, to save the wretch, to save the sinner, to save the filthy, to save the condemned, to save the guilty, to save the ones who would, if that line was given, squirm in their seats, hoping no one would dare to speak. The beauty of Christ is not just who he is in himself. The beauty of Christ is the fact that though he is all this, he gave it all up to save you. He gave it all up to save you. And the call of the Christian life, and the demand that God gives to those who come to faith in Jesus, is not to live and go through the motions of the Christian faith. It's not to go through the pattern or routine of just living a Christian life. The call of Christ, the call of God, is to learn what it means that God has so loved us that he gave his Son, that we should love nothing more than him and desire nothing more than him. That we should see him as the chief among 10,000, the lily of the valleys, to cry out, find my beloved, because no one is like him. We live in a world that pursues hope in so many areas, and you have been given the only hope that endures. You have been given the Son of God, slain on the cross, and then conquering sin to the empty tomb for you. We know the most beautiful of all. And beloved Lord, we are called to love him. We are called to serve him. We are called to proclaim him. We are called to hold him forth. We are called to call the world to find him, because no one is like him. Beloved Lord, our call today is to remember the beauty of Christ, to see the beauty of Christ and who he is, to see the beauty of Christ and what he's done, and to realize that what he has done has been done for you personally, has been done for sinners around the world, has been done for those who might be lost completely and undeserving, and yet has been done freely that they may come to know the beauty of God through the face of Christ. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Do you know how great the Savior is? Do you know the beauty and the blessing of Jesus? And by God's grace, are you pursuing him, running the race, that you may know the beauty of Christ? Beloved, there's nothing greater worth pursuing. There's nothing more worthy. May we come to know the beauty of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And may our lives be a pursuit to lay hold of the one who is greater, more wondrous, more beautiful than all others. And may God give us grace and strength to do so. Let's join together before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we do ask that you will forgive and cleanse us of all our sins. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us with all the times we have not valued Christ as we should. And Lord, we ask that you will be a merciful God and show yourself merciful to us again. Remind us of how the saving power of Christ was given to us in the midst of darkness. And Father, we pray that you will strengthen us again in your grace and mercy to know the beauty of the Savior, to pursue him, to love him, to have our souls filled with him. And Father, we ask that you will help us to not only make much of Christ in our lives, but to help live in such a way and spread the gospel in such a way that others make much of Christ as well. And Father, we pray that when we fall into the pattern of a stagnant faith, that Lord, you will wake us out of it, you will show us your Son, and you will help us to know the beauty of the one who came and suffered and rose again, that we may have life in him. And Father, thus will you help us to worship, and thus will you help us to live, we ask, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray.